Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're grateful this morning for your love and for your mercy. We're grateful that we have a high priest who represents us before the inner sanctuaries of heaven. We're grateful that you have given us to God the Holy Spirit, who not only enables us to serve you, but also pleads on our behalf before you. So, Father, either way we look around and examine things, we are struck with your kindness and your goodness that you have shown, that you can take earthen vessels like us and make us part of your eternal kingdom. What a grace that you have displayed. So we have gathered this morning fully aware that the human mind is incapable of understanding or comprehending anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we do request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. We'll be looking at the second part of the verse, because we looked at the first part last week. It reads, again, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Now, we have indicated that the complete spiritual armor consists of defensive and offensive weapons. We began in our last study to consider the defensive weapons that a believer should have in order to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare. However, it is our contention that the best approach of considering what we have as it concerns the defensive weapons is to present them in terms of actions that a believer should take to hold their ground or to hold it firm in the spiritual warfare. Now recall, a first action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with the certainty that Christianity contains the ultimate truth of God. In other words, a believer must have the certainty, the assurance of the Christian faith as expressed in its doctrines is indeed true without any equivocation. So we come now to the second action. A second action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with righteousness as a protective covering. Equipping oneself with righteousness as a protective covering. It is this action that is described with the phrase, with the breast of righteousness in place. Now, that's according to the NIV. Now, of course, reading this phrase does not really enable one to recognize that there is an action required of the believer, but considering the literal translation of the Greek text enables us to recognize that an action is actually involved. The literal Greek translates this way. I have it now already written on the screen. It reads, "Having put on the plate of the righteousness." Thus, you can leave the article, but we can say a plate of righteousness. But that is what the Greek literally reads. So the action then expected of the spiritual one who is a spiritual warrior is introduced with the expression, having put on. Having put on. You don't have it in the NIV, but that's why I'm giving you the literal translation. The expression, having put on. does action. Now, the literal translation, having put on, is rendered from a Greek word that may mean to put clothing on someone, as it is used to describe the putting on of clothes on Jesus Christ when the Roman soldiers mocked him, as we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 20. Mark chapter 15, verse 20. It reads, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Put on, it comes from the same Greek word that I have translated literally, heaven put on. Now the Greek word, when used in what is known as a middle voice in the Greek, we don't have much equivalence in the English, but I can explain it. A middle voice is a grammatical voice that signifies that the subject of the verb is being affected by its own action, or is acting upon itself. See, we have what we're used to is, he killed him, subject, object. So that is an active voice. Or he was killed, that's passive. But we don't really have much of the middle voice in the English, but it is a voice in the Greek that enables us to know that you may be acting on your own, for your own interest, or something that affects you. So when the Greek word is used then in the middle voice, then it may mean to put any kind of thing on oneself. Hence, to put on, to clothe oneself in something. In this meaning, it can be used then in a literal sense, although what one may put on is not something material, as the word is used in connection with faith and love in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. He reads, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, figuratively, the word may mean to take on the characteristics of someone, or to take on virtues, as the Greek word is used to describe what is expected of believers in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. This is where the Greek word enduo is used in a way to describe putting on someone's characteristics or virtues, so to say. It is there, rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the instruction, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, is certainly not to be understood in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Now, the instruction probably refers to putting on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as letting him be the believer's armor. Now, this aside, The Greek word then is used in Ephesians 6 verse 14 that we're considering in the literal sense of the believer putting on the intangible object mentioned in the verse. Now the Greek made a voice associated then with the literal translation, having put on, indicates that the believer should act for himself and for his benefit. In other words, you are the one that's going to do it, putting in the breastplate of righteousness, and you, it is for your own benefit to do so. Now there's more though related to the literal translation, having put on, since it is translated from what's called an aorist participle in the Greek. Now, ordinarily, an aorist participle may indicate an action that has taken place prior to the main action indicated in the sentence, which, in our case, will be the command, stand firm, at the beginning of verse 14. That's the main action, stand firm. Every other thing is something that added. With having, of course, said that it's an action, we have to remember that, yes, we are looking at some action associated with standing firm. However, though, as we indicated previously, the command is also in the aorist tense, indicating that the action of putting on the thing specified in the verse is also occurring at the same time as the believer stands firm. In other words, it's almost, if you can imagine, you standing firm and you're putting clothes on. That's about, when you're standing, you're putting clothes on. Both of them are taking place at the same time. You're standing, you're putting your clothes on. That kind of thing that we see here. Now, so the implication then is that we have a situation where something has happened already, but will also take place as the believer takes his firm stand in the spiritual warfare. Now, this complex thought affects the interpretation of what it means or what it is that the believer should put on in readiness for the spiritual warfare, or so to stand the believer's ground in the spiritual warfare. Now, the thing that the spiritual warrior, which is you, the believer, is expected to put on is given then in the phrase, the breastplate of righteousness. That's what you're supposed to put on, the breastplate of righteousness. The Greek syntax permits this phrase to be fully explained in one of two ways. It could be understood as breastplate containing righteousness, consisting of righteousness. Breastplate consisting of righteousness. That's one way to fully explain that phrase. Or it can be interpreted this way, breastplate which is righteousness. Breastplate which is righteousness. Now, while both make sense, it is a second interpretation that was probably in the mind of the Apostle Paul, with the second one, breastplate, which is righteousness. I'm saying that's probably what was in the mind of the Apostle, since it is the one that removes any difficulty in understanding what breastplate means in the context. In other words, we are saying that the literal phrase of righteousness explains what breastplate in view here means. Now, this interpretation is made clearer as we consider the word breastplate. Now, a breastplate is a coat of armor that covers a soldier's thorax, abdomen, and back to protect the heart and other vital organs from deadly wounds in the battle as a result of blows or arrows delivered on a soldier. So it consists then of small interlocking rings
of metals
such as bronze or iron. Consequently, it is a part of the dress worn by a soldier into battle in the ancient war. I mean, you see, today, you have maybe, you see, when police officers and to some extent soldiers, they have bulletproof. It's something they put on to protect the heart and soul for the vital organs. That kind of thing you think about the breastplate, except that these are metals interlocking each other to keep an arrow or something from piercing through to the vital organs of the body. Now it is in this piece of clothing then that Goliath was dressed in when he went into battle against the Israelites, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 5. First Samuel chapter 17, verse 5. He reads, "He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels." See that phrase? Scale armor refers to breastplate, since it is the Greek word used in our passage of Ephesians 6 verse 14 that is used in the Septuagint of 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 5 for the Hebrew word that's translated scale armor. Now the breastplate or scale armor does not provide an absolute protection in that it is not impregnable. In other words, it can be penetrated through. Now this we know from the fact that King Ahab was fatally wounded because an arrow pierced through his breastplate or scale armor, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 34. First Kings chapter 22 verse 34. He reads, First Kings 22 verse 34 reads, "But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. The king told his chariot driver, 'Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I have been wounded.'" Now that phrase, "between the sections of his armor," of the NIV, is more literally from the Hebrew or Greek Septuagint, but mostly from the Hebrew text, it reads, "between the armor scales and the breastplate." Between the armor scales and the breastplate. So there is the indication then that the breastplate was pierced by the arrow that was fired through a bow. So that means it doesn't give complete protection. Now a breastplate, as we indicated, is literally an armor scale or plate for protecting the chest during ancient warfare, but it is also used figuratively in the scripture. It is likely that the Holy Spirit brought into the mind of the Apostle Paul the figurative usage of breastplate in connection with divine attributes of righteousness that the Lord employs in bringing salvation to his community and the nations as he destroys evil will that withstands him, as we read in Isaiah 59 verse 17. Isaiah. Isaiah 59 verse 17 reads, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, referring to the Lord, because referring to the Messiah, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. So that here the word breastplate is used to describe an attribute of the Lord. Now it's also, in a figurative sense, that the apostle used breastplate then in connection with faith and love in the passage that we cited previously. You don't have to write it down, but we looked at already. I will have to read it. We already have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 8, that reads again, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as helmet. So here, breastplate though is described in terms of faith and love. The interlocking device is faith and love in this case. So you see, the phrase faith and love as a breastplate in this 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 is more literally from the Greek breastplate of faith and love. Breastplate of faith and love. So that it is clearer that breastplate here is used in a figurative sense, since faith and love are not tangible items that could be used in construction of a literal breastplate. Thus then, breastplate is a picture of faith and love. In addition, breastplate is used figuratively to convey the concept of invincibility. Invincibility in Revelation chapter 9, verse 9. Revelation chapter 9 verse 9, that it shows, it gives us a figurative representation of invisibility. It reads, they had breastplate like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle, describing that they could not be easily defeated. Anyway, in any event, it is in the figurative sense that the word breastplate is used in our passage of Ephesians 6, verse 14, when it says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, or literally, having put on the brace of the righteousness. Now it is because of this usage that we stated that a second action that is necessary for a believer to hold his or her ground in the spiritual warfare is equipping oneself with righteousness as a protective covering. Of course, we've already indicated that the word righteousness explains breastplate in our passage. This means that the breastplate is a picture of righteousness that serves as a covering for a believer during the spiritual warfare. In other words, we're given a picture. A breastplate is that which covers you when you're in a war. So, when it says our own breastplate, but instead of breastplate, what it is righteousness. So that's what is going to cover us. That's what you have to put on. You have to cover yourself with it before you be able to withstand your ground in this spiritual warfare. So the implication then is that righteousness is an important spiritual armor. And so, we need to explore that word righteousness. We need to explore it. So, what is this righteousness, we should take, you should ask that it's a part of the believer's defensive weapon. What is it? Because that's what you and I are told to put on. So to answer this question, we should then examine the term righteousness as presented in the scripture. Now this is because if we do not have a clear grasp of how the word is used in the scripture, we could not truly understand its usage in a passage. Furthermore, failure to understand it could lead someone to think that the scripture contradicts itself. To illustrate my point, consider the fact that the Holy Spirit through Luke called Simeon that was involved in the dedication ceremony of the baby Jesus, called him a righteous man in Luke chapter 2 verse 24. Luke chapter 2 verse 25. Luke chapter 2 verse 25 reads, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." Now similarly, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, called Lot a righteous man, as recorded in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Second Peter chapter 2 verses 7 through 8. Second Peter chapter 2 verses 7 through 8. He reads, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now these two men, Simeon and Lot, are described as righteous, in the sense they complied to God's instructions as revealed in their respective times. That's the way they are described as righteous. Now, however, here's the problem. The same Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us that there is no righteous man on earth in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3 verse 10. He reads, Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." Well, does the Holy Spirit contradict himself in the scripture? Because remember, you already found two men, the Bible says they are righteous. And I say there's no one. Is that a contradiction? No. That's this apparent contradiction or conflict. It's one that is easily resolved if we understand how the word righteousness is used in the scripture. And so you see the reason we need to explore the term righteousness as used in the scripture. Now, examination of the scriptural data with respect to the word righteousness reveals there are two kinds of righteousness described in the scripture. When I say examination of the word data means I have looked through all the usages of that word righteousness, either in the Greek and the Hebrew, in our Bible. And from there, I make this to conclude, make the conclusion I'm going to give you. So, doing that reveals that there are two kinds of righteousness described in the scripture. Two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness that has to do with a person's standing before God. A person standing before God. And there is one that has to do with obeying God's command. So, we like to call the first, that is one that has to do with your standing before God. We like to call that one faith righteousness. Faith righteousness. And the second, that has to do with obedience to law, we will call it that works righteousness. Works righteousness. The Holy Spirit makes reference then to these two through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And when you get it, put your leave your marker there, because I'll go to one, actually maybe two passages, and I'll come right back to Romans. Bear in mind, I've given you two classifications. Righteousness, faith righteousness, and works righteousness. Now, let's read this passage so you can see an example of that. Say, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So you see, he mentioned two kinds of righteousness. So what I'm saying, this passage indicates that there is righteousness that is to be attained by obeying the law. And there is one that is to be obtained by faith. Therefore, when a person does what God required, such a person will be described as righteous. But that righteousness is not that which establishes a right standing with God, unless a person has never sinned. Now, you see, if you've never sinned, yeah, you will. But there's no such person on this planet. So, yes, you do what God says, you can be described as righteous, but that doesn't mean you're in good standing with Him. Now, this point that I've made is underscored with the narrative that involved Cornelius, who is described as righteous, but was not in the right standing with God, so that the Apostle Peter was sent to him to give him the gospel message, so he could obtain the faith righteousness. That is the second kind of righteousness mentioned in this passage of Romans chapter 10. That's incident is described in Acts chapter 10, but we're only looking at Acts chapter 10, verse 22. Acts chapter 10, verse 22. What I'm taking is just simply to make my point that you can have works righteousness, but that doesn't mean that you are in good standing with God. In other words, you can do what the law says. It doesn't mean you are in good standing with God. So that's the issue I'm taking you to prove this whole point in Cornelius. Look at Acts 10 verse 22. It says, The man replied, "We have come from Calenus, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people." See, for the Jewish people to respect him, it means he was living according to the law. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Now, because if you read the context of Acts chapter 10, you will understand that God recognized Cornelius as one who followed the instructions of the law with respect to being kind to the poor. See, there are a lot, you know, but that in and of itself did not put him in the right relationship with God. Otherwise, there would have been no need for the Lord to send Peter to preach the gospel to him and the other Gentile associated with him. So that he can hear about Christ and obtain the faith righteousness that puts him in good standing with God. See, we can't get that by doing anything. It has to come by word of faith. And that's the one that puts us in good standing with God. Furthermore, though, his example, or Cornelius' example, shows clearly, that a person may be good to the poor, may die and go to hell. Because such a person does not have the right kind of relationship with God. He's not in good standing. So anyway, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, then introduces us to the two kinds of righteousness in the scripture that we have described as faith righteousness and works righteousness. Now, the righteousness that is concerned with right standing with God is obtained by faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ, or faith in the Lord, as it was revealed in the Old Testament times. Now, this can be seen as far back as God's dealing with Abraham, when he was still known as Abram, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6 reads, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." So please note that what is credited to Abraham is righteousness, but it is not because of his works, but because of his faith in believing what God said to be true. And that's how he became in good standing, more or less. Now, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is then concerned with the righteousness that is by faith. As we read, go now back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." To say in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed means that the gospel reveals to us how a person obtains right standing with God. In effect, when the gospel is preached, its intent is to show a person how the individual can have right standing before God. Now, this right standing or righteousness, that is true faith, is obtained the same way for everyone who gets it. It is through faith in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. Romans 3 verse 22 reads, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference." In other words, we all get it the same way. There's only one way to get that righteousness. That righteousness, that's by faith in Christ. Doesn't it should be clear that there's only one way to obtain faith righteousness or right standing with God, which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in good standing with Lord Jesus Christ, you're righteous. Now, works righteousness, on the other hand, is concerned with obedience to the commands of the law or to the scripture. Now, if you obey the word of God, you are considered righteous, as stated in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. Romans 2, verse 13. Romans chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." So you see, those who do what God says will be declared righteous. So it is this works righteousness that is also really defined in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25 reads, "And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness." That's what it says. If we do what God says, that doing that will be our righteousness. So that means that's the work righteousness. If you do what God says, you can be declared righteous. Not in the way that you're going to heaven, but in the fact that you have met the requirements of the law, more or less. So, we need to understand, if we do what God says, at that instant, you're righteous, at that instant. Of course, the works righteousness is perceived by some as capable of providing right standing with God. In other words, you see, there are those who teach that those in the Old Testament were saved by works because they obeyed the law. And we say, no, that cannot be true, as I'm going to further argue here. Because they're talking about this when they say you do obey, you be declared righteous. Now, of course, part of the reason they think that righteousness, that is by works, brings salvation, is because of what is stated in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus. Chapter 18, verse 5. Okay, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 reads, "Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord." Now, this passage should really not be understood as referring to obtaining eternal life, because they will live by them. So some say, yeah, that's how you obtain their own eternal life. Rather, though, this passage refers to a living, a way of life that is according to God's standard. That's all he's talking about, living a life that's according to God's standard. Now, it is therefore that God ever meant for obedience to the law to result in eternal life, since no one is capable of doing perfectly what the law says. Not one human being. Anyone born like you? Amen. Because there's only one person who's gone through this world, born by a woman, that's without sin. Because he wasn't born like you and me. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin birth. Now, even, here's the thing, even if, let's say that if there could be somebody who is capable of doing perfectly what the law says, and that may be, if one could do so, from a certain point of the individual's life, there is still the problem of sins committed before such an effort. In other words, assume you could. Let's say from now you say, well, I'm not ever going to sin. Yeah, that's fine. Let's agree that you can do that. Which is what usually my argument against Muslims. Let's assume that you can do all that. What about the sins that you committed before? Well, what's going to happen to them? God is going to ignore. No, he's not going to. Because that's an affront on his person. So he's not going to forget it. Therefore, it's impossible for anyone to obtain eternal life by what he does. Thus then, we do not accept the interpretation of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, that implies that works righteousness has the potential of leading to the right standing with God that will be necessary to spend eternity with him. Now, so, it should be important for us that we have a clear distinction between faith righteousness and works righteousness. They should never be confused. So, let me make a few points of differentiation between the two. Let me try to differentiate them clearly so that you can grasp them. First, really, faith righteousness is concerned with a person's eternal relationship with God, while works righteousness is concerned with this life. That's an important distinction. Faith righteousness has to do with eternity, your eternal relationship with God. Whereas works righteousness is concerned with this life. Now the implication then is that in the order of things, faith righteousness should exist or should precede works righteousness. That's in order of things. Now this is illustrated with Abraham, really. He had faith righteousness before he had works righteousness, as implied in James chapter 2, verse 21. James chapter 2, verse 21. He reads, James chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Now, see, there can be no doubt that Abraham was considered righteous in the sense of works righteousness, much later after he received faith righteousness, since Isaac was not born when he, Abraham, received his faith righteousness that defined his right standing with the Lord, which is mentioned in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that I've already cited or made a reference to. Genesis 6, that we looked at, 15, verse 6. That it's after that that we now hear him declare righteous because of what he did. So that's what I'm saying. In the order of things, faith righteousness should precede works righteousness. Another thing, faith righteousness is a gift. A gift. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. He reads, "For if by the trespasses, the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" So, look at it. It says the gift of righteousness. Gift of righteousness. That's a gift. So that's the faith righteousness. But works righteousness is dependent on obedience to the requirements of God in His Word. It is in this sense that Apostle Paul could say that before he became saved, he had the righteousness that's from the law. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He reads, "As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Faultless. Now, this phrase, "as for legalistic righteousness," is more literally this way: "as to righteousness under the law." As to righteousness under the law. So, you see, what he's saying is, as far as the law was concerned, he was righteous because he did what the Lord said. So that is something that we know. One is a gift, one is what you work for. Faith righteousness, that would be a third way to look at it, understand it. Faith righteousness is a permanent possession of the believer. While works righteousness is temporary, and that it depends on obedience. Now we can see this difference as implied in various passages of the scripture. The permanency of faith righteousness may be deduced from the fact that Jesus is eternal. and so permanent. However, the scripture says that Jesus is our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Now remember, the point I'm focusing here is that faith righteousness is permanent. You have it, it's yours to keep, so to say. God gives it to you, it's a gift. That's it. You have it. From now till eternity, it doesn't change. Now, part of the way to show it is because of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So if Jesus is unchanging, which he is, and he is our righteousness, then our faith righteousness is permanent. That is, it's unchanging. You have it. Now to consider Jesus our righteousness implies also, of course, that he is God, in that he fulfilled in part the words of Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 16. Well, considering things and time that I started, I think it would be a good place to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue with it.